You know, as we read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, it's rather tempting to focus, as we've seen this morning, on the destruction and on the justice of the Lord. Sometimes we go to the opposite extreme. You'll notice people talking about the nature of God, and when they say they think about God, they think about God as being a God of love to the exclusion of his justice. But we see both of these things in Scripture, don't we? We see not only the love and the kindness and the mercy of God, but we also see God's justice, his holiness, and his wrath, both side by side. And we've seen that as we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah. We saw the way in which the Lord had called his people. He had redeemed them from Egypt. He speaks about the redemption that he brought to his people in chapter 2. And he gave them the land of the promise to enjoy all the fruits, the good things of the land of promise. He woos Israel, he woos Judah with his love, reminding Judah that she was like a bride who was devoted to him in the wilderness. And how he was a God who had supplied and protected and cared for her. And yet she had forsaken him. And so the Lord woos his people back with his love. In the third chapter, which we looked at last time, we were reminded that if Israel were to repent, if she would turn to the Lord again, he is going to be one who will bring her to Zion. He will give her shepherds to instruct her. And he will be her presence. No longer will she need to look for the Ark of the Covenant, which signified the presence of the Lord, because God himself would be in her midst. Oh, the rich blessings that God has afforded his people. And with the backdrop of God's great love and kindness, he urges his people to repent and to return, and warns them of impending danger if she does not. God is not silent about what he expects. He holds it before Israel. He calls Israel to repent and to return. And as we'll see this morning, it's not merely enough for a person to feel badly about their sin. It's not merely enough for a person to acknowledge their sin, but for a person to turn from that sin, to turn away, and to turn to the living God. And so the prophet here, first of all, brings the conditions of repentance and returning to the Lord. If you return, in verse 1 we read, declares the Lord to me you should return. It's not just a turning away from the sin, but you're turning to me, to the living God, to the one who has called you, and the one who has redeemed you, and the one who's rescued you, and the one who's brought you into the land of promise, to the one who has bestowed upon you grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. If you return, return not to your mess, but return to me. Not merely acknowledging that you are sinners, but that you're coming to me without excuse, without justification. You are returning to the living God, and you are, notice, removing the detestable things from your presence. You'll remember, the Lord accuses them of going out to every high mountain and under every green tree and setting up their idols to worship. Oh, the images and the idols that they carved out of stone and out of wood, and they made for themselves images to worship and to bow down to. And the Lord says, if you're going to return, remove such idols. Go out all over the land where you have placed them, destroy them without wavering or shaking or wandering to or fro. Do not waver. And then he says to them, and when you swear as the Lord lives, do so in truth and in justice and in righteousness. Be honest in your dealings. If you're going to use the name of the Lord and swear by the Lord's name, then do so in righteousness and justice. And notice that not only does he give the conditions of this repentance, but notice the great consequences of this repentance. Then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. What the Lord demands of his people is not that which is only for their good, but for a witness to the nations and for the glory of God. You can understand, can't you? If God calls his people by his name, and they're out walking around and walking more in the ways of the world than they are seeking to please the Lord, the world takes notice. It becomes a mockery to the world. Oh, they say they're God's people. They say they live according to God's standards. They say they live according to God's rule. But when God's people are walking in a way that pleases the Lord, they are a witness to the world of the unsearchable riches and glory of our great God. And so Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, calls Israel to repent and to return to him. And he moves on from asking them to repent and to return to speaking about what this repentance looks like. He gives us two images here. In verse 3, he says, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." The fallow ground was the field that had been let to rest. There were no crops growing in the fallow ground. It had not been tilled. It had not been plowed. It had not been prepared. It was laying there, and it was hard surface, unready for seed to be planted. And the prophet here declares that what Israel is to do and what God's people, those who are called by his name, are called to do is they are called to break up the fallow ground, to till it and to make it soft and ready for seed, to plow it under and to make it ready for growth. It's the imagery that we read in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus speaking about the sower and the seed. And there he speaks to us about one casting seed. We're told there that he began to teach a parable. He began to teach beside the sea, and a large crowd gathered around him. And he said in verse 3, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." And so what the prophet is declaring here is that the people are to break up that fallow ground, not to sow the seed among the thorns, because the thorns will grow up and choke out the plant. What does true repentance look like? It looks like a humble heart that has been made ready to receive the word of God. It is a humble heart that sees its own sin and sees the need of a Savior. But he not only speaks about plowing up the fallow ground, he goes on to say, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." He He wasn't merely concerned about the external ceremony which he had instituted with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. He was interested in a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the evil that reigned in the heart, the seat of the emotions and the will and the thoughts. Yes, that's what God requires. He requires that we remove all that is within us that is vile and evil and wicked. How important that is that we get that straight. God's not simply concerned about your external acts of worship. He is concerned about a heart that is seeking to obey Him. He's not concerned merely about the external trappings. He's concerned with a life dedicated to Him. Doesn't Jesus summarize the Ten Commandments in this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Oh, how necessary to recognize that God wants all of us. He doesn't just want our external acts. He wants our hearts. And so, as the Lord is speaking through His prophet to His people who have gone astray, who've forsaken Him, who've chased after other idols, He is telling them in a gracious and long-suffering and patient way, Oh, if you will return to Me. If you will break up that fallow ground, if you will circumcise your hearts, then I will show mercy to you. But if there is no repentance, He warns here of imminent and impending judgment. Jeremiah is called to sound the trumpet. It's the trumpet of the war cry. It's calling everyone to attention. Everyone is to hear. We have those kind of sounds, don't we? You hear the sound coming when there's a tornado warning. The sound is clear and loud, and it calls everyone's attention. And here is the trumpet sounding with a loud sound to call all to attention that the enemy is pursuing. They are to raise the standard, the pole, the banner. They are to gather around it. They are to seek protection, and they are to flee from the enemy who is coming. And notice the kind of language that he uses to speak of the enemy. A lion, verse 7, has gone from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. A lion, a destroyer. And not only that, in the face of the onslaught of the enemy, what happens to the officials? We read in verse 9 that the king and the officials shall lose their courage, and the priests shall be appalled, and the prophets astounded. They're all standing and losing all the courage that they once had because the enemy is in hot pursuit, and they know that they will be overthrown. He speaks of chariots and winds and clouds, all to speak of the impending judgment that Judah would see if she did not repent. But, oh friends, lest we think that Judah's greatest enemy was external, her greatest enemy was not those who would come and take her captive, but it was her own evil heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Her greatest enemy was herself. And notice Jeremiah's anguish. He has been pleading with Judah. He has been pleading with Israel, God's people, to repent and to return. He has been pleading and announcing not only the love and the kindness that God has shown toward his people, but also warning of the impending judgment. And notice how he is in anguish. He even cries out to the Lord in verse 10, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, 'It shall be well with you,' whereas the sword has reached their very life." He cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, have you deceived your people?" Back in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read in the time of King Ahab, the evil King Ahab, that the Lord did send prophets whose mouths were full of lies as a judgment upon Israel for their wayward and wicked ways. Perhaps Jeremiah is asking here, "Lord, have you sent your lying, deceiving prophets to your people?" And Jeremiah wants to see the Lord save his people, but oh, the anguish that he feels. Verse 19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. My heart is beating wildly, I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. He hears the crashes, and he hears the alarms. And he calls Israel foolish. Foolish children who have no understanding, who are wise in evil. I'm quite certain that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the church at Corinth, a church that was really a hot mess, a church that condoned sin and was divided among itself, I'm quite certain that the Apostle Paul drew on this language in Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah says that they are wise in doing evil, and Paul tells the church at Corinth to be infants with regard to evil, but with regard to thinking, be mature. He is crying out in anguish for their foolishness, and he sees what's going to happen. If they do not repent, the earth is going to become like it was before God created the heavens and the earth. It was without form, verse 23, and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Oh, the darkness of the judgment of God. It was going to be like creation, before creation, like the noise of a horseman. Every city taking to flight, and like a woman in the pangs of giving birth. And all while Judah is trying to make herself up like a lover, seeking to win over her lover, but knowing only his disfavor. Oh, how sad. It could all be avoided. How? By repenting and returning to the Lord in faithful obedience. I don't think it's a stretch to see that the times in which we live are very little different to the times in which Jeremiah lived. And perhaps the only difference is that these were God's people, called by God's name. He had given them the promises and the covenants. He had poured out every good blessing upon them, redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But in our own time, oh, the mercies that God has bestowed upon us. And I don't think it's a stretch to see that the judgment that is here spoken of is a foreshadowing of the great day of judgment when Christ shall return. For he even says, in that day. In that day, there are going to be those who are rushing to the mountains, who are fleeing, who are looking for safety and refuge because the Lord has come in his anger. And if we read in the book of Revelation, we see that same kind of judgment coming in chapter 6. Oh, the coming of the judgment in the sixth seal in verse 12 of chapter 6, Revelation. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of this wrath has come, and who can stand? The great day of the Lord's judgment is yet to come. And the judgment that Judah would see and behold in her time is nothing compared to the judgment that shall come when Christ returns. And that great day when Christ returns is going to be a day of exceeding great joy for those who belong to Christ. A time of eternal joy and gladness. But for those who have rebelled, who have spurned God's kindness, who have sought their own delights, it will be a day most disturbing. The warning signal goes out. How necessary that preparations be made. And what are those preparations but to repent and to plow the fallow ground, to circumcise the heart and turn to the Lord, for in him there is much grace. The Apostle Paul says, the book of Romans chapter 11, that we are to behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. He is kind to those who walk with him, but almost severe for those who rebel against him. And so the prophet Jeremiah calls out for a warning. The trumpet is sounding. The call is for repentance. And for those who repent, there is salvation in the Lord our God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, turn our hearts to you. Turn our hearts away from the vain world in which we live. Turn our hearts away from that which is perishing. And turn our hearts to only that which is eternal. The grass indeed withers. And the flower does fade. But your word is from everlasting. Amen.